Hello, I'm Joy Newton. We're reading today from Psalm 37, verses 7 through 11. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it leads only to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more, and you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word now, may you make it living and active in our hearts, in our ears, in our minds. Lord, may we be changed by an encounter with you in your word this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We began Psalm 37 back in May, if you remember. It was around Memorial Day, near the start of our summer Psalm series. On Memorial Day weekend, we covered the first six verses and considered together what our dearly bought freedoms are ultimately for. How we are meant to dwell in the land, delighting ourselves in the Lord, and cultivating faithfulness. We stepped away from Psalm 37 for the entire month of June, and now we are back again on Independence Day weekend because we want to see more of what this psalm has to say about cultivating a life of faithfulness in the place God has put us, in the nation where God has us. We want to do this recognizing that we do live in a unique time and place in history. Over 100 years ago, G.K. Chesterton observed that America is the only nation in the world that is founded on a creed. That creed is set forth in the Declaration of Independence, perhaps the only piece of practical politics that is also great literature. America was founded on a creed declaring first that all men are equal in their claim to justice, that government exists to give them that justice, and that their authority is for that reason just. Secondly, this creed clearly names the Creator as the ultimate authority from whom these equal rights are derived. According to Chesterton, our context is a unique one. We live in a unique place in history, in the only nation founded upon a creed that people possess certain inalienable rights endowed in them by their Creator. We live in a unique place in history, but we also live at a unique time in history, at a time when people are increasingly happy to forget part of the nation's founding creed. Many people want to keep the rights, but want to jettison the Creator of those rights. They like the fruit of Christianity. I want to keep the rights, but they don't like the root. I don't want God. I don't want a Creator with whom I have to deal. They champion the human rights found in the Declaration of Independence, but they reject the grounds given for those rights in the Declaration. And in doing so, they reject half of the nation's founding creed. They reject the half that grounds and gives life to the rest. It's like they're enjoying the fruits of the tree with the one hand, these human rights are good, while at the same time taking an axe to the root with the other. Eventually, though, people will come to realize that if you cut the root of the tree, the fruit necessarily starts to wither. Rights wither. Rights become bent when you let go of the grounds that nourish them. We can see that happening with some, but with others, we see the opposite error. We see people around us claiming the creed, they're claiming the Christian roots, but they're not producing the fruit of it. They talk about the Creator, but they don't do anything that He says. Once again, picture a tree, like the fig tree in the Gospels. It has roots, soil, everything it needs, but when the master comes looking for fruit, there is no fruit to be found. The tree has everything it needs in place, but no figs to show for it. If you recall, Jesus was not too pleased with barren trees, nor was he too pleased with religious hypocrites, with people claiming to have the proper roots and beliefs, but in fact, living a life that's a lie, that's full of pride, that's out of step with God's truth. So, what are we to do when it feels like such people are on the rise, on the left and on the right? What are we to do when people affirming half the creed stir up strife with those affirming the other half? How do we respond when it feels like the culture is being led down destructive paths by human hubris, pride, and arrogance? Answer, we listen to what God says in Psalm 37. We do what the Lord says in this psalm. If you're taking notes this morning, I'm going to give you three headings. It was going to be four, but the final point painfully got cut last night so we could have ample time this morning for the Lord's Supper. It's a shorter sermon than I planned to give initially, but it's probably for the best. All three of our headings I've worded as imperatives. That is, they're all action words. They're things we should do and ways we should respond in the land where God has placed us, especially when it feels like things are chaotic, when it feels like things are going wrong. The first heading and first call is found in verse 7, and it's simply this: rest and wait. Rest and wait. Look with me again at verse 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Rest and wait. There may not be a fiercer call to action than to rest. There may not be a better call to hope than to wait. I was visiting with a couple of our ABC folks in rehab this past week, and one of them, Miss Mariana Cannon, had Psalm 46, verse 10, handwritten and stuck on the wall, which simply says, I'm sure you know, which simply says, be still. Be still and know that I am God. Sitting beside her, laid up in bed, I said, you know, God will put us in places sometimes that we have to do that, where we have no other choice but to be still and know that he is God. She smiled at me and said, yes, he sure will. He sure will do that. And usually, we don't like those places very much. We usually don't like those circumstances. But God intends them for our good. No situation is totally bad if we let it lead us to be still and rest in the Lord. Just like in today's psalm, Psalm 46 acknowledges that there's trouble. There's trouble all around us. You remember the way the psalm begins by saying, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. And then the psalm speaks of all kinds of trouble, of earth-shaking events, the earth shaking and changing, the mountains slipping into the sea, the nations in an uproar, the kingdoms tottering. We might encounter a lot of fear-inducing, world-changing situations in our life. But anxiety-producing, kingdom-tottering events are never wholly bad if they force us to be still and recognize that the Lord is God and we are not. No turn of events can be wholly bad if they put us in the position of resting and waiting. If you're tempted to ask at this point, exactly what are we waiting for? The rest of the verse on Miss Mariana Cannon's wall revealed the answer. You know the rest of the verse? Be still and know I am God, and what? I will be exalted in the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. What are we waiting for? We are patiently awaiting the ultimate triumph and exaltation of King Jesus. We are waiting on Christ to be exalted in all the nations and over all the earth. We are waiting for the world to be covered, to be flooded with the knowledge of God like the waters cover the sea. We're waiting with this perspective that this cultural moment we live in that can make us angry or anxious, this cultural moment is just a blip on the timeline. The whole American experiment is just a blip in time. This entire age of rebellion against God is an anomaly on the timeline. We are waiting for normal times to return. We are waiting for the restoration of all things back to the way they're meant to be, restored to how they will be forever, forevermore. This time, right now, is the abnormal time. We are waiting patiently for God to make all things new, for Him to make all the sad things untrue, for all the first things to pass away. We are waiting for all things to return to their right relationship to God for all time to come. In other words, we are waiting for God to act climactically and set all things to rights. That's what we're ultimately waiting for. And when it comes, we will all say, it has been well worth the wait. You'll look back 10,000 years from now and realize this was actually a very short time to wait. The world's time of trouble is just a blip. So, if the present state of the nation troubles you, if the present spirit of the age discourages you, if the tenor of today's political discourse disheartens you, Psalm 37 tells you what to do. Rest and wait. Rest and wait. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Try turning off the vitriol on the TV and tuning your heart into the words of Christ, resting in His precious promises. Try turning away from the network news and turning to God, praying, Lord, Your kingdom come, Your will be done, resting assured that ultimately it will be done. We await the coming of an unstoppable, unshakable kingdom that no power on earth can resist. None have been granted authority to deny the return of the King. Christ's kingdom is coming. It's a kingdom that we, the church, are supposed to give the world a small foretaste of now. Like a city on a hill, we're to let His light shine. Like salt, we're to season and make better the world around us. We work for the good of this world while having our hearts focused upon the world that is to come. which is really the sweet spot to live in life, isn't it? We work for the good of the world around us while also not resting our hope in the world around us. That's the sweet spot. That's the ideal way to live. And whenever we begin to swerve from living this way, if we begin to pin our hopes on princes or politicians or political parties, God is kind to yank those hopes like a rug out from under us. God is gracious when he puts us flat on our backs so that we might learn to rest and wait upon him alone. That's the first response we're called to. Rest and wait. Here's a second. We're called to put off anger and anxiety. Put off anger and anxiety. Look with me, verse 7 again. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. Although in many ways the world has significantly changed from the way it was when this psalm was written over 3,000 years ago, human nature hasn't changed, has it? We still struggle with anger. We still struggle with anxiety. A lot has changed, but not the way we are called to live. That is unchanging. God still calls us to put aside our anger. God still calls us to put off our anxious thoughts, not to give in to them, not to give them room and board and welcome in our lives. Why? There's a good reason given at the end of verse 8. You see it? End of verse 8. Cease from anger, forsake wrath, do not fret. Why? It leads only to evil doing. It only leads to evil. Both wrath and worry, both anger and anxiety fling open the door to other evils. They are the roots that nourish bad fruit in our lives. Many of us need to take the time to memorize James chapter 1, verse 20, and have it like a weapon at the ready in our arsenal against anger. James 1, 20 says, "For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." My anger will not arrive at any righteous end. To me, it may feel like it will. It may feel like my anger is 100% righteous and justified, but I am a very poor judge when I am angry. I'm a very poor steward of my anger. I am most prone to missing the mark when I'm angry. The stone thrown in anger often goes amiss. I will miss the mark in my speech if I correct my children while I'm angry. I will wound my spouse in my anger, even if I was the one wrongly wounded first. When angry, the odds are never in my favor. The odds are greatly stacked against my anger producing anything but more sin and hurt. You'd have to have the heart and mind of Jesus for anger to do otherwise. In my anger, it can feel like sometimes I'm Jesus overturning the tables of the money changers in the temple, but those around me know better. Those around you know better. Your children know better. Your spouse knows better. If you struggle with anger, your spouse probably sees that struggle clearer than you do. Your children probably see it far more clearly than you do. The same is true with anxiety. If you struggle with anxiety, your family knows it. Your spouse knows it. And probably also sees that it never leads you to good places. Anger and anxiety always lead us to places we don't want to go and keep us in those places far longer than we want to stay. And those closest to us feel the effects the most. So what do we do about it? What do we do? If you're the spouse or the child being affected by the anger or anxiety of a loved one, I think you go back to step one. Rest and wait. Rest and wait. Rest in the Lord and wait for his finished work in that person. If a believer, Jesus has promised to complete the good work he has begun. Ultimately, that angry or anxious person will be angry and anxious no more. Glory is coming. And every cause of anger and every drop of anxiety will be swept away. Forever swept away. Look with the eyes of faith for the person your loved one will one day become. And ask God for grace to treat them like that now. Ask God on their behalf for a foretaste now of that future freedom from wrath and worry. If you're a Christian in a relationship with a person who's full of anger or anxiety, realize that their sanctification is ultimately not up to you. You can't remake. You can't change them. That isn't in your power, and that isn't your job. Your job is to rest and wait, to pray and forgive, to speak truth with love, and put all your trust in God, who alone changes hearts. But what if you're the person who struggles with anger or anxiety? What if this election year has already got you highly anxious and repeatedly hot under the collar? How do you change? God doesn't call us to sit around idly waiting to be changed. He doesn't call you to be passive. He calls you to be active. Active in at least two ways. There are at least two ways to change. Either you can believe yourself to a new way of living, or you can live yourself to a new way of believing. Both paths change us. And if you struggle with anger or anxiety, I'd recommend both at once. You can first believe yourself to a new way of living by immersing yourself in the scripture, by memorizing and meditating on all the Bible has to say about anger, about anxiety. Fill your heart with what God has said, and you will start down the path of believing your way to a new mode of living. But you can also do the reverse. You can live yourself to a new way of believing. If you struggle with anger, start immersing yourself in the community of those who live lives that show grace instead of anger. And you'll find yourself starting to change, doing what they do, believing what they believe. If you struggle with anxiety, throw yourself into living life with those who exude Christ's peace instead of worry. And you'll find yourself slowly changing as you believe what they believe. If you struggle with being angry with your kids, put yourself in community with those who show patience with theirs. It'll be a humbling experience, but that's what you really need to change and grow. This really isn't rocket science, y'all, is it? You already know this is how it works. If you want to become more thoroughly political, go and join a political party. And be with people who talk politics all the time. It'll make you even more so. If you want to be a better gamer, go and join a group that plays regularly with competition that pushes you. If you want to cultivate more extreme opinions, go and find a group of conspiracy theorists and join them. Subscribe to their news feed, and in not too long, you'll start becoming more and more like them. This is the way people change. It can be changed for the bad, but it can also be for the good. So much of it depends upon the community you join. If you immerse yourself in a good, joy-filled, Jesus-loving church, little by little, you'll slowly find yourself changing to be like the community that surrounds you. The more time you spend with that community, the more invested you are in that community, the more likely you are to change and grow, to be like that community. That's just how it works. And I think you already intuited that, right? You already know that. We live ourselves to a new way of believing, and we believe ourselves to a new way of living. I recommend, if you're struggling with anger or anxiety, that you beat both of those monsters with the two sticks at once. Believe yourself to a new way of living and live in community to a new way of believing. Both sticks hit that monster. So, we're called first to rest and wait. Second, to put off anger and anxiety. And third and finally, we see in verses 9 through 11, we're called to be patient and humble inheritors. Be patient and humble inheritors. Look with me again, verse 9. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. At times, it can feel like it's the evildoers who are on the rise. It's the wicked who are profiteering. It's the prideful who are poised to take power. And these feelings can provoke anger and fuel our anxieties. But these feelings do not convey the whole truth. They actually miss the biggest truth. The person you thought was a big shot, who looked to be on top of the world, one day you will look for them and they will be nowhere to be found. One day you'll look around and realize that the pride of man is really short-lived. Ill-gotten gain isn't gotten for very long. The mighty stay on top for a minute, and then they're gone. The mighty have their moment in the sun, and then they are no more. Contrary to popular opinion, one day you'll discover that he who dies with the most toys does not win. In stark contrast to the social Darwinism that many assume, where might makes right, where the most toys wins the game, the Bible teaches the exact opposite. Jesus teaches the opposite. It isn't the mighty, but the meek who inherit the earth, Jesus says. That's also what Psalm 37 says. It's the humble who inherit the land. It isn't the powerful man who's full of himself who inherits abundance in the end. It's the humble man whose heart is full of others, who puts others before himself, who arrives at the place of abundance. It isn't the cunning woman whose hands grasp at wealth and possessions and youthfulness, but the one whose hands grasp at serving others, whose hands are extended to the poor, that God fills with real riches. Real riches in this life often do not look like what you think. Bob Cratchit was a richer man than Ebenezer Scrooge. Verse 16 tells us this. If you look down a little in Psalm 37, look at verse 16. It says, better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. Real riches in this life can look like a meager table surrounded by grateful hearts, surrounded by the Tiny Tims. Real riches can look like a scant education, but an enlightened mind who knows the living God. It can look like few possessions, but innumerable treasures stored up in heaven through pouring out your life for Jesus here on earth. It turns out that you've got to be patient in this life if you're seeking after real riches, if you're seeking riches that last. The impatient and the proud won't find them. They'll throw all their energy into the wealth and fame and power that they can get quickly in the here and now. Don't be unnerved by them, Psalm 37 says. And also don't follow after them. The truly patient will inherit the land. The truly humble will inherit the earth. And if that's so, you ask, how do I become that? How do we become truly humble and patient? It's the same way we put off anger and anxiety. It's the same way that we rest and wait. We must first own our own failures to be all these things. We must own our own impatience, our pride, our anger, our anxiety, and then bring all these failures to the only one who can do something about it, to the one who has borne our every sin and sorrow. Upon the cross, Jesus took upon himself the burden of our every outburst of anger, our every ounce of pride, our every worldly worry was upon him. Our every sin, our every shot that missed the mark pierced the king nailed to the cross. In Jesus' substitutionary death, every wrong that you've ever done was eternally dealt with. And that should forever humble us. Unless we embrace the cross and all that Jesus did there, by faith, we will never be truly humble people. Because until we embrace God's Savior, we will pridefully keep trying to be our own. Instead of owning our failures, we'll just go on making excuses for them. We'll excuse our anger, our fretting, our inability to rest as not being that bad. We're still on track to being a good person. We're still on track to being good enough. We can even fool ourselves into thinking that our impatience, our anger, our worry are actually good things. They show we care. They show we care about being good enough for God. But none of this works the way we think. And God graciously tells us so. You can't really rest and wait if you're always busy trying to gain God's approval. You'll never really deal with your anger or your anxiety if you try to deal with it divorced from Christ. It's like only having half of the creed. It's like trying to bear the fruit without having the root. It won't work. It won't work well for a nation. It won't work well for you. You've got to embrace the whole joy-giving creed. You've got to embrace Jesus as the root of Jesse, if you're to produce the lasting fruit of peace, hope, and joy in your life. We've heard a call this morning to do some things, to rest and wait, to put off anger and anxiety, to be humble. But we will all fall short of those calls unless we hear this call first. Jesus says to all of us today, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus would have you come to him today. Come and embrace his full life-giving creed. The only creed that can change your character. Your character and the character of a nation. The only creed that can change you and our country from the inside out is found in Jesus. Father, I pray this morning that those of us who come troubled, who come angry, who come anxious, would find in Christ the sweet relief to lay our burdens down. We come confessing our failures, and we find a King who has succeeded in every way we have failed for us. All of our debt nailed to his cross, all of our hope in his resurrected life. Lord, may every heart here come to this King, embracing his yoke, bearing the burden alongside him, which is easy and light, finding rest for our souls. May we come today, some of us for the first time, but Lord, may we all come to King Jesus and find our rest and hope in him. I pray this in his name for his glory. Amen.